Once again, it's my pleasure to be able to stand here before you. My pleasure, but also very grave responsibility in standing before you and doing what I can to proclaim the Word of God in a manner that you will be able to understand more fully God's will for you and for me and for the entire world, that we can be active in our service to the Lord in every way and all have hope of being in eternity with God in heaven. So our responsibility tonight is to look very seriously and very soberly into the pages of God's Word and gain lessons therefrom that will help us on our journey from here to eternity. Our study tonight deals with the wonders of the cross, based on a passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning there at verse 17. There Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after than the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Paul begins this particular part of this letter dealing with the cross of Christ and his responsibility to preach the cross of Christ. And he makes the statement, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach." Well, did Paul not teach baptism? Certainly he did. Other passages illustrate the importance of baptism. Romans chapter 6, Paul is very clear and explicit in his teaching regarding the need for being immersed in water. That's not the point that he makes here. The point that he's making here is the purpose behind the preaching was to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. It wasn't just his own thinking or the wisdom of men, but it was the wisdom of God. Because he said, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That's the thing we want to emphasize in our study this evening. The cross of Christ. And I want us to think about it from the standpoint of the wonders of the cross. A wonder is a cause for surprise or astonishment. It is a marvel or maybe an abnormal occurrence. Something to be amazed at or to cause us to wonder about it. The cross of Christ is the central fact of chronology, the central fact of history, prophecy, humanity, and eternity. In Revelation chapter 3, there at verse 18, there the text says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain," listen now, "slain from the foundation of the world." What does that say to us? That the cross of Christ, the death of the Son of God, was in the mind of God from the foundation of the world, from the beginning of everything. You see, we have finite knowledge. We are unable to see beyond just a short period of time, even if we're able to see that far. There are people who make it their business to try to tell the future, try to see beyond the present. And some make some pretty good predictions. They make some pretty good guesses at what the future may hold, but God was able from the very beginning to look down through the stream of time and know what needed to be done and when it needed to be done. The scripture says that Christ came in the fullness of time. That means when God decided it was time for him to come. So this was not accidental. It was by God's plan, by God's arrangement. In fact, Jesus himself knew that he would face the cross. In John chapter 18, there at verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom seek ye?" When they came to take Jesus, he knew exactly what was going to happen. When he was there in the garden, he prayed very fervently, so fervently that his sweat came as it were great drops of blood. "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. This had been planned from the beginning. And so the cross of Christ is central to all chronology. Even our method of counting time is counted from the time that Christ died. Now, there's some 4 years discrepancy as to when that took place, but you have the time B.C., which means stands for before Christ, and then you have A.D., which indicates the time after Christ. And so even our system of counting time is based on the time when Christ was here upon this earth. And so it's a central fact of chronology. It's a central fact of history, prophecy, humanity, as well as eternity. The cross was and must continue to be the central theme of our preaching. That's what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there verse 1 through 4, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul recognized the central theme of his preaching was the cross of Christ. We must be careful lest we make the cross of Christ of none effect. We're not talking just about a piece of wood upon which someone was crucified. We're talking about the crucifixion of the Son of God, one who knew no sin, who became sin for us. And so think with me for a little while this evening about the wonders of the cross. I want us to look first of all at the wonder of its seeming paradoxes, that is, seeming contradictions, things that seem to be opposed to common sense. And that's from both the human and the divine perspective. Think about it from this standpoint. It was the most tragic event in history. Yet at the same time, it was the most wonderful event in history. When Jesus was on trial, there in Matthew chapter 27 at verse 23, the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done? What has he done that's wrong?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Here was one who had done nothing wrong, but the mob was crying out for him to be crucified. They desired a murderer in his place. When Pilate was wont to release Jesus, and he offered them this notable prisoner, and apparently he thought that they would reject the release of this notable prisoner and allow the release of Jesus. But they cried, "No, release Barabbas. Crucify Jesus." In Acts chapter 2, there at verse 11, He talks about the Cretes and the Arabians when they said, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Well, what were they speaking there in Acts chapter 2? Peter began on that same occasion and preached to them about Jesus of Nazareth. As Peter began his sermon in verse 14, he lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. These are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it's about the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so he talks to them about the things that Joel said would happen, and those things that they had seen happening there was exactly what Joel had prophesied. And then as he continues his lesson in verse 22, he said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, are crucified and slain. Peter there says this was determined beforehand, that God knew this was going to happen. But they had crucified and slain the Lord of glory. The most tragic event in that one who had no sin, who had done nothing wrong, was crucified, put to death. But yet at the same time, as these people recognized there in Acts 2 verse 11, they heard the wonderful works of God. And so it was a wonderful event. It was the saddest spectacle, yet from this sad spectacle came the greatest joy that one can ever experience. Not joy from a physical standpoint, but a joy that abides down deep in our hearts. 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy, John said, than to hear that my children walk in truth. They were walking according to the precepts of Jesus Christ, walking according to His doctrine. That brought joy that cannot be expressed in words. And so this event, even though it was a very sad spectacle, brought joy, or the possibility of joy, to the whole world. To those who would respond in obedience, they could have this joy. Notice also that this was Satan's greatest victory, but at the same time, the most stunning defeat of Satan by the Lord Himself. Satan's greatest defeat and Christ's most glorious victory. The devil thought he had won. The Lord had been crucified, and so Satan seemed to have a victory. And it seemed to be the most stunning defeat. You remember Peter, when Christ was crucified, he apparently had lost all hope. He said, I go fishing. They had lost their leader. They had not expected him to be crucified. Peter expected to go to battle. In fact, he took a sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, servant of the high priest, in an effort to defend Jesus. When Jesus wouldn't fight, not to be delivered, when he allowed himself to be taken and allowed himself to be crucified, it seemed that all hope was gone. But when Christ came forth victorious over the grave, Satan was dealt a mortal blow from which he shall never recover. And remember, this was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, there at verse 15, when the text says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan bruised the heel of the Lord, but the Lord bruised the head of the serpent. And so in this one event in history, you can see Satan's apparent great victory and the most stunning defeat of our Lord, apparently. Yet it became Satan's greatest defeat and Christ's most glorious victory. There's the paradox. There's the wonder of it. God's greatest manifestation of hatred for sin. Yet the supreme love, supreme proof of His love for sinners. In what is sometimes referred to as the golden text of the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved." And so, this illustrates to us just how much God hated sin. He hated sin so much that He allowed His Son to die as a sacrifice to get rid of sin. He loved the sinner enough that He allowed His Son to die for the sinner. Darkest hour of history, yet the time of the greatest light. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God will take away our sins. We need to recognize Jesus is the light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in John chapter 1. The Word was with God. The Word was God. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus Christ is the light of men. And we are told, Matthew chapter 5, we're to let our light so shine that others may see our good works and glorify God in heaven. We are to reflect the light of Jesus Christ. The darkest hour in history, the Son of God was put to death. But because He was victorious over the grave, He has shined a light on the entire world. He is the light of the world. In this event, we see human vengeance as they cry for His blood. In Matthew chapter 27, there we read earlier, there in verse 23, you could go and you can read the entire account. When the governor said, "Why, what evil hath he done? They cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." David said, "Let his blood be on our head and the heads of our children. Crucify him! Crucify him!" Human vengeance. Yet at the same time, divine forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23, verse 34. While Jesus was literally dying on the cross, "Father, forgive them." In this event, we see man's sinfulness, yet God's holiness. We see human weakness, but divine strength. The wonder of His seeming paradoxes, the seeming contradictions. But when you examine them, they're really not contradictions at all. They're part of God's plan for mankind. That's the wonder of the cross. Notice the wonder of His victim. Jesus Christ was and is man's best friend. Passage we noted earlier in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. He was sympathetic even toward those who were actually taking his life. He is as sympathetic and understanding today as he was toward those who literally nailed him to the cross. He gave his life voluntarily as a substitute for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. We understand he set the example for us. We follow his steps. He suffered for us. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in a state where we were unlovable, he gave his life as a substitute for us. In life and death, Christ was the perfect demonstration of unselfishness. In Matthew chapter 8, there at verse 20, the text says, Jesus saith unto them, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He had no earthly possessions. The only thing that he possessed was the garment that he wore. And when they crucified him, they cast lots for his garment. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, the text says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Jesus had no home of his own. He spent his time for others, healing the sick, teaching sinners, doing good. Even on the cross, he thought of others. There, when the thief asked that he remember him when he came in his kingdom, Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. In John chapter 19, there's a record of his care and concern for his own mother. Beginning in verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. We suppose that disciple was John. And the implication is that this is the disciple that Jesus indicated, the disciple whom he loved. That's not an indication that he didn't love the others, but as is the case with most human beings that I know of, there are people that we have a greater affection for than we do for others. Doesn't mean we don't like other people, but we enjoy being in the company of some more than others. Well, I don't know exactly the reason why, but this seems to be the indication that this was John. Even his executioners received his sympathy, his unselfishness, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Now we understand from other passages that forgiveness is not possible until there is repentance, until there is a complying with the terms of forgiveness. But this indicates to us that Jesus was willing to forgive even those who were literally hanging him on the tree. Christ, the innocent, suffered and died for the guilty. The passage we mentioned and alluded to earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, there verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. He suffered for us. He suffered excruciating agony, pain that is we are unable to comprehend. It has been depicted in various various means, and not too long ago, a movie about the death of Christ that was so popularized. I didn't see it, many did, but the depiction of the suffering of our Lord was very gruesome. From the time they scourged him, and they mocked him, they spit upon him, they put a crown of thorns upon his head, they compelled him to bear his cross. And when he could bear it no longer, they compelled one to bear it for him. It's incomprehensible, the agony that he experienced, forsaken by both heaven and earth, suffering despondency and loneliness when he's there in the garden praying in such agony, understanding and knowing exactly what he's about to endure. Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup he's talking about is his suffering. He did it for you. He did it for me. We're the ones that kept him on the cross. Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, Jesus said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus saying, don't you understand that there's power available to me that would keep me from having to suffer this? But he did it willingly. In Luke 22:42, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I like the phrasing of Luke's account there. "Father, if thou be willing." Well, the Father wasn't willing. It was necessary for Jesus to die. Can you imagine? No, none of us can. The agony that our Lord experienced. Can we imagine the love that God had for mankind that would cause him to allow his Son to suffer such excruciating agony? He came to do the Father's will. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. "Nevertheless, my will, not my will, but thine be done." Christ knew there was no other way to save mankind. You and I kept Jesus on the cross. Nothing else kept him there. It was the Father's will that he die for me and for you. That's why he went. And so you see the wonder of the victim of the cross. Let's talk a little bit about the wonder of its necessity. Hard for me to comprehend deity being under necessity. Yet Jesus said it was a must. John chapter 13 and verse 14, there's a comparison made between Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness and Jesus being lifted up. And notice the phrasing of this. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." It was an absolute necessity. Why was it necessary? It's necessary because of sin. Because we all have sinned. Romans 3, verse 23. Come short of the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Let that sink in for just a moment. That's Jesus. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body." My sins, your sins, were borne by Jesus, the Son of God. "That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." He was smitten for us. Read the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah again sometime. It was read, part of it was read Sunday morning. Because of sin, his death was necessary. Remember, the sentence of death was passed upon all men, beginning with Adam. God said, the day that ye eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And since then, all have sinned. Man could not save himself. There had to be a divine substitute. That's Jesus. The divine substitute, one who knew no sin, became sin for us. You see, the righteousness of God demanded the death of Jesus. Romans 3 and verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The only way God can be just is that someone die for sin. We all are under the penalty of death because we've all sinned. And so we can't pay the penalty, our own penalty for sin. We're just receiving that which is just for us. We're receiving our just reward, death, because we're sinners. So we can't pay our own price. In order for God to be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, Jesus had to die. He had to shed this innocent blood. One who knew no sin paid the price for those who have sinned. And so the righteousness of God demanded this. Through the cross, God was both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Not only that, the Old Testament needed the death of Christ. John chapter 3, verse 14, remember? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must Son of Man be lifted up. And the passage in Isaiah chapter 53, we'll not take the time to go in to read all that, but it talks about him being led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep done before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And his humiliation and judgment was taken away. You can read all the descriptions there of the death of our Lord. Isaiah prophesied this hundreds and hundreds of years before it actually happened. And Paul was saying, Colossians 2 and verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The death of our Lord was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Prophecy would be fiction without the death of Christ. The cross was necessary to fulfill the law. Our salvation compelled his death. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Mark 10 and verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus' mission was to save sinners. The only way we could be saved was for someone to die in our place. Christ gave himself to that end. His mission was to die for me and to die for you. Our salvation compelled the death of Jesus. And so you see the necessity, the wonder of the necessity of the Son of God being crucified, being put to death in such a way as crucifixion, to experience such agony, excruciating pain, hanging suspended between heaven and earth, with all the muscles and the sinews all crying out with pain, as he slowly, slowly died. Then being his side being pierced and blood and water coming out, sign of his death. the wonder of the necessity of the cross. I want to talk just a little bit about the wonder of its glorious hope. The cross of Christ provides peace of mind in this life. Peace with God and of God. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven. Here on earth we can have peace with God. That peace emanates from God. The peace of God, Philippians 4 verse 7, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. The peace of God passes all understanding. It is something that cannot be really comprehended by the human man. The peace of man that we can have as a result of the crucifixion, as a result of the cross of Jesus Christ. It provides assurance in death. Philippians chapter 1, there, verse 23, Paul said, I'm a strait betwixt two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul gives assurance to the Thessalonians that they don't need to sorrow as others that have no hope. Those who die in Christ have something that no one else has. They have assurance in death that we have something far better to look forward to than anything this life has to offer. To be with Christ, Paul said, is far better. There's assurance in death because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It provides a glorious eternity for the soul. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, John said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now that statement right there is very profound within itself. Think about the manner of love that God has showered down upon us, and that we can be called the sons of God. Can you comprehend? Can you just wrap your mind around the fact that you are a child of God? You belong to Him by right of birth. You've been born into His family. And that's what John says. Behold, look what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. I listened to a lesson not too many days ago by Brother Mark White, dealing with whether or not we're going to know each other in heaven. And certainly he recognizes that one cannot make a dogmatic statement about those kind of things because we've never been there. But the statement that John makes here emphasizes the fact that we really don't know what we're going to be, except for the fact that we know that when He appears, when our Lord returns, we're going to be like Him. Whatever Jesus Christ is now, that's how we're going to be. And certainly that is a spirit. We're going to have a spiritual body. And what we're going to look like, I don't know. Nobody else knows. We can speculate all day long. But we're going to have a spiritual body. The God who created us, who molded man from the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul, that powerful God can bring us back from the grave and give us a body as it pleases Him. And it's through Jesus Christ and the cross that He endured that we have this glorious eternity for the soul, in which we will live in the spirit realm. And those who have this hope, John says, purifies himself even as he is pure. John writes about this in the Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 3. He said, I heard a great voice out of heaven say, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Hard for me to comprehend that statement, to understand that if I purify myself as he is pure, if I avail myself of the provision he made through his death on the cross, then I can be with God. He will be my God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Why? John tells us. For the former things are passed away. We're not going to be physical there. We're going to be spiritual beings. We're not going to have a body that's racked with pain. We're going to be as our Lord is, in the presence of God for all eternity. A glorious eternity for the soul. The beauties of heaven, John describes, in terms of physical things that we know about, to illustrate to us the glorious beauty of heaven. There's not going to be a physical gate made out of pearl. It's not going to be physical gold paving the street, but John describes it that way, so we can understand and comprehend to some degree the vast beauty of that place that God has prepared for those who love Him, who will respond in obedience to His will. And so, the wonders of the cross, if they won't melt the heart, then I don't know anything that will. If we reject the cross of Christ, if we reject the sacrifice that He made, we're rejecting the only way back to God. It is through obedience to Jesus Christ that we come in contact with His blood He so freely gave. We do this through the waters of baptism. John describes this in John and Roman, or Paul describes it in Romans the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 11. Particularly verses 4, 5, and 6. Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ is raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the rightness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing Jesus to be the Christ, repenting of our sin, confessing our faith in him, and then being immersed in water for the remission of our sins, we come forth a new creature. Paul would say to the Corinthians, old things have passed away, behold, all things are become new. I read a story one time, certainly not a true story, but a story to illustrate the point. It seems that there was a sickness that covered the land, and doctors struggled to find someone immune to the disease. And when they found that individual that was immune to the disease, they could use that person's blood to make a cure for the dread disease. And as the story goes, a young boy was found who had an immunity to the disease. And because of humanity, he died. And that's a fictitious story, but that's exactly what our Lord did for us. He was immune to sin. He knew no sin. But he died as a sinner between two thieves. He did it because of our sin, because of the disease that we have. Question that each of us must answer for ourselves. Have I taken advantage of the cross, the benefits that are derived as a result of the death of Christ? The fact that he died in my place, that I might live. He died in your place so that you might live. You can take advantage of that tonight. If you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, you can do that this very night. If you'll confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, having repented of your sins, then you can be immersed in water. The Lord will then add you to his church. You'll be part of his family. You'll be his child. You'll be a son of God. Have hope of heaven. If you have obeyed the gospel and yet you have not lived in a way that is in harmony with the will of our Lord, you need to do what Simon the sorcerer was told to do. Simon believed and was baptized. He continued with the disciples. Then he tried to purchase the gift of God with money. Peter said he didn't have part in a lot in the matter where his heart wasn't right. He told him, "Repent, therefore, this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee." If you in this audience need to be restored to the Lord by repenting of your sins and asking forgiveness of the brethren, asking for their prayers, they'll pray with you and for you. The Lord will forgive you. If you've not been baptized, there are those who are ready and willing to assist you in your obedience to the Lord. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation to take advantage of the wonders of the cross, why not do so as together we stand and sing for your encouragement.